Make your way over to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. As we finish, we'll try not to take too long as we finish. We have to have a quick budget meeting just to approve the 2019 budget. So I request your indulgence as we just kind of make our way through this and take care of some business, and then we'll conclude our morning service. It was probably the first war that we as Americans got to watch on our television sets. It was March 17th, 2003, that ultimatum was given to the Iraqi government to turn over Saddam Hussein. On March 20th, 2003, Operation Iraqi Freedom began, and we're able to watch it as it happened. It was well televised. This is going to happen. Saddam Hussein, he received one last warning, a last ultimatum from President George Bush. You have 48 hours to get out of Iraq, you and your sons, or an invasion will take place. Well, the deadline was delivered in a televised address to the American people, followed by a United Nations resolution co-sponsored by the United States, England, and Spain. Mr. Bush once again linked the Iraqi regime to terrorism, added that the security of the world requires disarming Saddam Hussein now. Well, wind the clock back with me, if you would, to 742 to 681 BC. Just go back in time for a bit. And we're going to see the exact same thing taking place. So Micah, he's a prophet, and he's prophesying during the latter existence of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Remember, there are two kingdoms that existed during this time. There was a split there, kind of like North and South Korea. So he is prophesying during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That each of the prophets, they usually prophesied during the reign of a king. And these were the kings when Micah was alive, when he was ministering. Those were the kings that existed during this time. So Hezekiah knew this was coming. He knew a siege was going to take place. So he fortified Jerusalem's walls and defenses, stopped the flow of springs that watered the Assyrian armies, and built the Siloam Tunnel to bring water into Jerusalem. Hezekiah knew that the Assyrian siege under Sennacherib was inevitable. Just like President Bush, Sennacherib, just pronounce it correctly, would kind of give an ultimatum. Sennacherib was giving this ultimatum to the northern kingdom, to Israel, surrender or be destroyed. So Micah begins his book with this dire prophecy about the impending judgment of God, not only on Israel, but also on Judah itself. So both the northern kingdom, both the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, they kind of have this national pride, the same way we as Americans would have our pride as well. And what they wanted peace for their people. That was the one thing they were looking for. But even with this impending invasion, and it looks like peace is not going to happen, Micah offers hope to both kingdoms that all is not going to be lost. Within the warning Micah is making, there comes a hope, not only for Israel, but for us today. A hope that is only remembered during this time of the year. So let's take a look at this hope that is found in Micah's prophecy. As we look in Chapter 5, we'll read the first six verses. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrians come into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrians when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. Our fathers, we consider your word that it would be Christ-centered. Lord, that what we see here would not focus on man, but focus on you. And through your word, Lord, that you would change us, that we ourselves would be theo-focused or Christ-focused, and that we would focus our lives on you and thus experience the change that we need. So, Father, I pray that you just bless us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you look at the first verse there, too, and it's normally not a part of our Christmas reading. I try to give a little broader picture of our understanding of this passage here. But the first verse is directed at the southern kingdom. It's when you look at the scholars that what they have to say about this too, it's you kind of have to put this together in a way that we understand it too. So the judge is the king of Judah, Zedekiah, and he'd be the last judge in Judah's history. What happened was, as the invasion took place, that the northern kingdom was knocked out first, then they're coming for the southern kingdom that's taking place right now. So even though Hezekiah was one of the kings Micah served under, the judge he's writing about here, this is Zedekiah. And the way the prophecy works out here too is that Zedekiah, before his eyes were put out, he witnessed his sons killed. And he was eventually taken away into captivity. And so when it mentions being hit with a rod on the cheek, it refers to as a slap. Now, in the Middle East, that an insult, very common to slap people is an insult. As a matter of fact, it's a preferred method of fighting in the Middle East. And it's such a powerful, I guess, physical expression that even the CIA will use it as an interrogation method. And so it's very common, and it's just a slap. I even watched some videos just to see, this is really happening? And it's very common just to see Middle Easterns get into a slap fight. But that idea of a slap, even is mentioned here too, striking with the cheek, strike the rod with the cheek, it's meant to be an insult to the judge of not only of Judah, but also of Israel as well too. And Micah's saying, impending judgment is coming, and you're going to be so insulted when this happens. Because you were once a powerful nation, but you're now being delivered into God's judgment. So Israel and Judah would feel the burning shame of her sins through this prophetic slap, so to speak. So there's 3 things in this passage I want us to look at. The first and the obvious one, of course, is the incarnation. There are 3 ins in this, our outline. And the first one is going to be the incarnation. So let's look at verse 2 again. First part of verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. So here you have this little town here. What do you think, just a rhetorical question I'll ask you. What do you think is the most influential city in the world? Think about it. First thing that came to my mind was Washington, D.C. I think of just the political power that not only affects us here in the United States, but also around the world as policy is set. So, you know, you may not, you know, D.C., it's kind of small though, but New York City, well, that's where it's the Empire State. And of course, it's a financial center too, and also entertainment. You might think that's the most influential city because everything that comes out of New York, entertainment, financial, it goes to all parts of the world. That might be it as well. Perhaps some people would think that Paris is the cultural king when it comes to culture and various things. If you go back a little bit in history, London might fall into that category. London would stand out going all the way back to Rome. But what about Bethlehem? And what about this other town? Some of your translations may have Ephrath or Ephrata. The Bible tells us that this town is associated with Bethlehem. When I would post stuff on Facebook, this little it gives you the option to tell what town you're in, and somehow Hayes comes up. I don't know why. I don't know if your family has like a township over here, but when it comes up, it doesn't come up like Raleigh. It comes up Hayes. So, but what I thought about that when I think about this little Ephrath. Or Ephrateth, too. It's just a small, little, insignificant town. The word Ephrath in the Hebrew, it means fruitful. Well, in Bethlehem, it means house of bread. And so a lot of scholars feel that Ephrath, this little town that really we don't know about, too, it was the Canaanite name. Because remember, it belonged to the Canaanites before the Israelites took it back over. And so Ephrath would be the Canaanite name, where Bethlehem would be the Jewish label. And so he kind of makes reference to both, just to kind of get both people on side, on the same side as well. The word is mentioned in the book of Ruth. The sons of Naomi were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judea. And so there are a lot of people that are from this little unknown community. Bethlehem was so small that she not only mentioned, wasn't even mentioned in Joshua 15. In Joshua 15, it lists a lot of cities that were supplying troops for the Judean army, or in Nehemiah, as workers were rebuilding the Jerusalem walls, a lot of towns would be mentioned, and the families that these were coming from these towns. Bethlehem wasn't even mentioned. Bethlehem was a one-stoplight town. Bethlehem was so small. Thank you very much, Rebecca. The McDonald's only had one golden arch. Bethlehem was so small, the 7-Eleven was only open from 8 to 5. Bethlehem was so small, the local phone book only had one yellow page. That is how small Bethlehem was, but it had the greatest impact on this earth that any town could ever have. Bethlehem recorded in 2007 recorded a population of only 25,000 people. Bethlehem, Pennsylvania has a population of 75,000 people. But when you consider the cities, you know, from Hong Kong, New York, Los Angeles, London, Paris, Moscow, and you think of Bethlehem, tell you what, to believers, this city is significant. This city, this little town here, this little house of bread town, this is the town that has the biggest impact on us. Amen. And Matthew records that Herod the Great had children slaughtered in Bethlehem in a jealous rage because he feared his dynasty would be challenged. Children who died for the Christ would one day die for them. Jesus didn't even come from Jerusalem. Not only did the Messiah come from a small town, but he came from a small clan as well. The clan's not even mentioned here. Of course, a clan, the way it works, you have nation, tribe. That's the next one, like the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you go down to clan. Then it goes down to family. So usually you have a larger clan group. You know, when Ellen and Grayson got married, we got to meet more of the Oakley clan. And so, but here a clan isn't even it's not even mentioned here. Mike reminds us they're the smallest of clans. Some scholars say that this was a sub-clan that doesn't even get a name. To me, this solidifies the reality of the Messiah, or the reality of the King of Israel. Considering the culture, anyone writing this strictly from a human perspective, from a human imagination, the king would have come from power instead of peasantry. Really, when you think about it, if you and I were writing a novel, Jesus would have come from royalty, and would have come, there would have been power behind his name. But he comes from who? Where did this guy? What clan? I've never heard of that clan before. Never heard of that family. Look at verse 2, the bottom end of verse 2. For you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So verse 2 continues to tell us that even though Christ will be born in Bethlehem, from the smallest town, from the most insignificant clan, that is still not his beginning. Christ's beginnings don't take place in this little backwoods town called Bethlehem or Ephrathah, whatever one wants to call it. And John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. His beginning goes back way before Bethlehem. During Wednesday nights, we've been kind of pondering the attributes of God. And a lot of the attributes that we've been looking at involve some measure of eternality, just going back. And sometimes we think of eternity, we think of maybe a beginning point and just time not ending. But really, in eternity in itself, if we really believe what eternity is, it even has no beginning. But that's where Christ is. He has no beginning. His origins go way, way back, even beyond Bethlehem. Micah tells us the Messiah's origin, or his going forth, comes from eternity. Some of your translations may say origin, but the Hebrew word here communicates the idea of coming out from like a spring of water. So the Messiah is like a spring of water going forth from eternity. Now, when a lot of liberal scholars, when they look at this from old, from ancient days, they would just kind of peg that he came from the Davidic kingdom. That is, his origins came from David. But when Micah uses this word, from old, from ancient, who's coming forth, when he used this word, it means from a continuing existence. Well, that's the incarnation. So we need to look at the interval. You have the interval, the incarnation, now the interval. Look at verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So Israel is giving up to her enemies after Micah prophesies the end of Judah. So remember first that Judah fell, or that Israel fell, then Judah fell under Zedekiah. Then for the interval that I'm referring to, it's about 400 years of silence. From the end of Micah's prophecy to the beginning of Matthew, the pause button is hit for 400 years. So Micah is saying that there is an interval between Micah's time, his prophecy, and the time of Christ's incarnation. Remember when we looked at probably a couple months now, we looked at 1 Peter, and we talked about how even the prophets would study their writings, how they kind of looked at, inquired about the time of this salvation. I think that was the wording. They inquired about the time of this salvation. I would imagine Micah's doing the same thing. He's hearing this stuff, and these aren't his own words, of course, but he's hearing this stuff and he's writing it down. He's like, okay, God, I'm clear that you heard me on that, right? That's what I get. Okay, that's what you want me to write down. He's even not quite clear. Perhaps even Mike is not even quite clear what he's prophesying or what he's writing down. But there is that interval time between Micah's time and this time. Of course, the house of David fell on bad times as well. Prior to the New Testament, there would come many families or client rulers, such as the Hasmoneans and the Herodians, Herod the Great and Herod Archelaus, who was ruling when Joseph and Mary came out of Egypt. So during the time of the fall, Micah's prophecy, and you have those 400 years, you have all these property managers. I guess that's a better way, or landlords. That's probably a better way to do it. And they're kind of managing the Israel for the Roman Empire. And so this is I thought was really interesting too. Perhaps you've thought about it, but it's worth repeating or understanding again. Of course, in Matthew's lineage, when you look at Matthew's gospel, you see in Matthew chapter 1, you see the lineage, and that has to do with Joseph. Then you look at Luke's gospel, and you see the lineage there, that has to do with Mary. Now understand this, that powerful King David, who was one of the most powerful men in the world, and you follow that lineage all the way down to peasant Mary. That's where the royal lineage ends, with Mary. Someone, a teenage girl, who is she? I mean, there's no mention in Scripture that she's, or even within Scripture too, that this is, you know, King David is her ancestor. Nothing that is mentioned at all too. It's just Mary. That's all who it is. Of course, she, in verse 3 here, that's mentioned, would be Mary. I wonder if Mary recognized this or someone showed this to Mary after she had her baby. Mary, this person here, the she in verse 3, that's you. Not even your name is mentioned. It's just, it kind of goes into whatever. Would she understand Isaiah's prophecies? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Would she understand that? So we have the incarnation, the interval, and I want to focus a little bit on his investiture. His investiture. Look at verses 4 and 5. And probably look at 6 too. And he shall stand and the shepherd and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure for now, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, he will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. He shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Okay, so understand this here. Wait, it says. It says, stand and feed the flock, or shepherd the flock. Wait a second. This Messiah is going to come as this promised ruler is going to come as a shepherd? What about the suppressing the enemy, avenging Israel and Judah? What about ruling? But you're talking about feeding? You have to wonder if Mike is writing this prophecy down. And he's kind of doing a double check. Did I hear that right, God? The Messiah is going to be opening a food pantry for his people. Jesus comes back to reign as a shepherd, not as a king. Well, he will be king, but the type of method he'll be ruling is one as a shepherd. You see, in the Old Testament, it's the sheep would give their life for the shepherd. When you come to the New Testament, the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Only under the shepherd can the people abide, as Micah mentions in verse 4, in the strength of the Lord. If the psalmist reminds us in chapter 23 that I shall dwell or abide in the house of the Lord forever. Well, verse 5 tells us, he goes on to say that he shall be a man of peace and he shall be their peace. And every time this happened, a couple months ago, I was getting supplies for our cleaning day we had out there too, and I saw an individual with a skull cap on. So when I see someone like that, someone who practices Judaism, I try to engage in conversation, and I always end my conversation by saying shalom, peace. But this is what Christ is going to be. He's going to be our peace. Christ is our peace as priest, making atonement for sin and reconciling us to God. He is our peace as a king, conquering our enemies, protecting us against their attacks, and preserving our minds in peace and tranquility. Isaiah calls Christ the Prince of Peace. Ephesians 2:14 reminds us that He is our peace. And I think it's in John's Gospel when Christ appears to the disciples, He says, "My peace I leave, I give to you." So when you hear a message like this, you think to yourself, okay, what does Mike Raley get out of this? Now, some time ago, I was at a pastor's conference down at Colonial Baptist, and one of the teachers was talking about how preaching needs to be more Christocentric as opposed to anthropocentric. So preaching needs to be more Christ-centered. It's more about Christ than more about fixing me. Because a lot of times American churches or evangelical churches, they want to hear a message that's going to fix my problems, that's going to tell me what to do about this situation, that situation. Pastor, say something that's going to fix me. But really, as we look at our relationship with Christ, it needs to be less about me and more about Christ. And the passage we see here, the focus is on Christ, and so my soul and spirit must focus on Him as well. Can't always think about how this is going to fix me. This passage should remind us that through Christ we have the ultimate victory. Christ wasn't born into a wealthy family or from a large influential city, but the lineage began with King David and ended with a peasant girl from a small, insignificant town called Bethlehem, with a 2007 population of 25,000 people. So our king does not rule with an iron scepter. Rather, he leads with a shepherd's crook. He was born in a stable, probably in a cave for animals, middle of the summertime. But yet we pause during this time to celebrate His birth. Not because Scripture commands us to do it, but because we want to do it. And so my challenge to us is that we take a look at where Christ came from, Bethlehem. And that Christ, even though He came from so little, He gives us so much. Even this little town has very little impact on modern society, political, economic world. For us, especially during this time of the year, the town means everything to us, because it's this town we have our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider Your word, the prophecy that Micah talked about, we see a nation in utter chaos. But Micah gives us a few verses, a handful of verses that offer hope. And perhaps, Lord, that our lives are in chaos, the same way that Israel and Judah were about to be overrun by the enemy, about to be crushed by the opposition. But Lord, our hope does not come from Washington, D.C. It doesn't come from Raleigh, North Carolina. But it comes from a little town called Bethlehem, Ephrathah. So, Father, I pray that we would ponder, just as Mary did. She pondered what the angels told her. I pray that we would ponder Your word. And that the reality is that one day You're going to come and You're going to rule as a shepherd. You're going to be our shepherd. You stepped into this world and You gave Your life for the sheep. And we are definitely the sheep. So, Lord, I pray that we would ponder what was said today, ponder the verses that are before us, Lord, that would change us, and we would become more like your Son, who stepped into this world, took upon flesh, and eventually went to the cross. Thank you for this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen.